Every so often, I get jarred into awareness that the world is moving in a direction and at a pace and leaving me behind. And one of those was, it was either Thursday or Friday morning in the newspaper, described a couple who had been dating for 3 months, and they were out having a lovely evening, a waterfront experience. And now, mind you, it's important. They've been dating for more than 3 months. And at that point, the male in this couple asked a very probing question. What's your last name? It's like, you can't make this stuff up. You know? What's your last name? And, this is a direct quote from the article. His question meant things were getting serious. And the woman interviewed said, he now knew me as a whole person. Article goes on and explains a little bit. Asking for a last name is definitely a modern social cue that trust is building in a relationship. Well, now, I had the same response you did, and then I thought a little bit more about it, and, some things have changed, but some things really haven't. And we always want to manage the impressions that other people have of us, and we want to release information in a fairly controlled way. We don't want all the weirdness to come out, right up front. So that's not changed. What's changed is the availability of all kinds of information about us on social media, and that's what prompts this aversion to sharing too much of ourselves, like our last names, early on in a relationship. But you well know that the most you're going to find on social media about somebody is what they've done or what they've said, not so much about who they are. So this desire to manage impressions and reveal only so much of ourselves at a time is really grounded in fear. We're afraid that if somebody knew us and knew all about us or knew too much about us, that they really wouldn't want to be spending any time with us. Nicodemus, who's one of the most interesting characters in the New Testament, approaches Jesus in a similar type of fear. Not so sure whether he's afraid of Jesus. He's certainly respectful of him, but he's definitely afraid. He's definitely afraid of his peers. So he comes to Jesus under cover of night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which is a worldview within Judaism. They're actually reformers, but kind of toward the conservative side of things, and they believe that if they're very faithful in following the law of God, that God will restore Israel fully and completely. But this particular Pharisee is also a leader. He's a member of the Jewish governing body. And so he comes to Jesus under cover of night. Why? Because the social media of the day was word of mouth. And it couldn't be known that he was going to see Jesus. And he has this encounter. And we're going to have a number of these extended interactions between Jesus and other characters over the next few weeks. And every time you see, Jesus takes over the interaction pretty quickly, no matter how it begins. And so here it is. Nicodemus comes and says, tell me, how is it that you can do these things? Clearly, you couldn't do the signs that you're doing without being of God, but it's not what they were expecting. Tell me. And Jesus begins to banter with him a little bit. He says, you're never going to understand the kingdom. You're never going to understand the way of God unless you're born from above. And the word for above and the word for again or anew is similar. And so there's this play on words that we don't really get in English. And he says, how can I be born again? Kind of big for that. And Jesus says, no, what I mean is born of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God will give you the ability to understand the ways of God. And he goes back and forth. And he doesn't really understand. And Jesus says, look, these are very earthly things that we're talking about. How can I explain to you the heavenly things if you don't understand the earthly things? They go on. And Jesus is really the only one who has come from heaven, God's domain, is the Son of Man. And oh, by the way, the Son of Man will be lifted up in the same way that Moses lifted up a serpent so that those who had been bit by snakes would not die. Just as our ancestors looked on that serpent and lived, so also will the world look at the Son of Man as he's lifted up and live. And there's no way that Nicodemus understands what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his death, lifted up on a cross. He's talking about his resurrection, raised bodily. He's talking about his ascension at the right hand of God. And then comes maybe the most well-known single verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He's not talking about living forever, although that's a part of it. He says those who believe in the Son of God as being sent out of love by God will live fully and completely as God has always envisioned and forever. They talk a little bit more. Jesus has a few more things to say, and we never know Nicodemus's exit point. We assume Jesus isn't just talking to himself. But Nicodemus leaves, and we don't really know where he lands. The story doesn't resolve in this episode. But if you follow through the rest of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus' story and his encounter with Jesus continues and moves in a stunning direction. We get to chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, and Jesus has come back to Jerusalem for another festival. And that one's more adversarial. So the Jewish authorities at that point are hostile toward him, not just questioning, but hostile toward him. And they're beginning to debate amongst themselves, what are we going to do with this guy? And at that point, Nicodemus speaks up right at the end of chapter 7 and says, you know, we really ought to give him a chance. I'm paraphrasing, but he says, we really ought to give him a chance. So we go, he goes from we don't know how he responds to Jesus to let's give him a chance. And then the most compelling expression of where Nicodemus comes is after Jesus dies. And Joseph of Arimathea is named as a disciple of Jesus, Joseph also being another prominent figure and leader, a disciple of Jesus. But in secret, for fear of the other authorities, after Jesus dies, now you think about it, the risk to followers of Jesus was far greater after his death than it was before. Joseph asks for Jesus' body and buries it in a tomb that he had owned, a very public act. And who assisted Joseph in that endeavor? Nicodemus. Nicodemus receives the expression of God's love through Jesus, and he believes in him. Now, the play between love and belief is interesting. The Bible would say that God's love compels us, draws us, invites us to believe. And I did a little bit of word study, and I can't get there through the biblical languages. But in like early language, like before the Middle Ages, there was a common root between the words love and belief. And they intersect in this way. When we love someone, we trust them. We have confidence in them. We believe in them. And I think the best expression of that that I've seen across my lifetime is kids' sports. Kids' sports. Parents on the sidelines watching kids' sports, you know, so tempted to want to give instruction how to do it. The four words that I have found most helpful for parents and grandparents and coaches, anyone involved with kids' sports, just four words. You can do it. I've never seen any more words bring a stronger response in the face, in the body, in the performance of a young person than those four words. You can do it. So God's love is saying to us, I have confidence in you. I have confidence in the world that I created and the people who inhabit it. You can do it. Despite appearances to the contrary, I don't have a plan B. I have confidence in you. That is unshakable love. The dependent variable in the equation is our response. How are we going to receive the love of God? Will we, like Nicodemus, initially walk away undecided? Or will we, like Nicodemus later, say, you know, this is something to consider. I might want to give it a chance. Or will we, like Nicodemus, at the end of Jesus' life, have confidence in God's confidence in us? That's what belief is. It's confidence in the confidence of the other. And when that happens, we'll do things in our lives that we otherwise would never do. Think about the risk that Nicodemus took by burying Jesus' body, this one who'd been crucified by the Romans and condemned by his own people. He had no place to go. When we have confidence in God's confidence, we'll do things that we would not otherwise do. So what does it look like to love like Jesus? God so loved that he gave. God loves, and so God gives. And the nature of God's giving is wholehearted, open-handed, unqualified by expectations or past performance. The greatest of loves is to lay down one's life. So if you think about it, we only get to do that once. So for us to love like Jesus short of the end of our lives, it means giving of ourselves in the way that Jesus does. Today we begin a four-week, five-Sunday capital appeal called Yes And. And you'll notice the assumption in the title of the appeal. We didn't call it Well Maybe. We're assuming that through this appeal we want to love like Jesus does. And I'm not going to cover every aspect of it this morning because we've got five Sundays and other content, and we have the Tell the Story events. Come and be a part of those. We had a preview event on Thursday night. If the Tell the Story events are anything like that, I'll just say with confidence, you know, Atonement knows how to have a good time. And these events will be opportunities for us to do that. But here's the thing. Generosity is a spiritual practice. It really is an occasion for us to reflect on our love of God over and against our love for other things. Or our love of God over and against our fear of an unknown future. So generosity is a spiritual practice. But by nature of capital appeals, we have an analytical component. We use language like debt, budget, operations, renovation, and all these things are important. But the analytical approach invites skepticism, a little bit of a coming under cover of night. So I say that because you should have received this week a packet describing all the elements of this. Our website is wonderful. There's content on there that did not come in the packet. We didn't want to overwhelm you. You go to www.churchofatonement.org/yes-and. So read what's been sent. Go online. Do the analytical part. But I believe that our most generous response is not going to come from the analysis, but rather from God working in us. It's a spiritual practice. We got to let the Spirit work within us. And so I encourage you to continue to be here on Sunday mornings. Make them more regular than usual. If you're gone, go online and catch what you missed. You can always get an audio version of the sermon, and most Sundays a video of one of the services completely. You're going to receive via email a devotion each day, which is it's a reflection by some members of Atonement and other people beyond Atonement, but chosen with the thought of God's love working within us. And I expect that our most generous responses will not come through analysis, but rather through the love of God that builds up within us. It's all for today. Relax. Commitment Sunday is not till February 25th. Jesus knows your name, first and last. He knows everything about you. Everything about you, including what you're going to do with yes and. And he loves you. Fully, completely, wholeheartedly, open-handedly, and forever. And of that, I have complete confidence. Amen.